We're still in verse 13. Let's read that. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So the Apostle Paul, having made a strong statement of what it is that the Christian has for his ability to live in this world, namely the ability to see that which is flesh and that which is spirit. And then the promise that which we have greatest need of, seeing that we're confronted by the flesh, which is only evil, and I say that advisedly, and that our spirit is overwhelmed despite the new birth, overwhelmed in the presence of evil, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus Himself in the believer. And having stated that with great force, He proceeds then to go on and say, given this setting, here is how you proceed. And if you proceed in this way, by the flesh, no matter what you have said to God or to yourself about salvation, you will die and go to hell. But if you, in this way, as he says, by the Spirit, that Spirit of Christ which is in the believer, put to death the deeds of this flesh which is only evil, you will live. And so we have this dichotomy on the one hand and this task on the other that seems overwhelming. We began to frame the task by saying, what is it like in the face of this overwhelming task to say, if you by the Spirit, what does that look like? And we appealed to the 45th Psalm. There are perhaps three Psalms that are favorites in the New Testament. Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and Psalm 2. And they have the same theme. Let's start off with Psalm 45, and it most closely gives us the setting that is, in fact, the setting of Romans 8, verse 13. The scene, as it opens, is a great king who is riding triumphantly into the city, and this king is being extolled. And we see in verse 3 of Psalm 45 essentially a statement of acclamation of this king. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and in your majesty ride on prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you terrible things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. So this is a glorious king, and this king is a man of war. This king is being exhorted by these words to gird his sword on and fight His king's enemies. And as we see as we continue to read that psalm, if we did, this is a unique king. This is a king who is God. This is a king who has a king as his king. This is a God who has God as his God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this king is not only riding into the city, but we see that this is also a wedding procession. And then the scene cuts, as it were, to the bride who is standing bewildered in the palace. And she is being exhorted to forget her people. The description is, here she is in this glorious setting. And she is now being ushered, as it were, into the presence of this glorious king who is her husband. This is the exact setting that we find ourselves in Romans 8, verse 13. If you, by the Spirit, the believer has this Spirit of Christ within him. He finds himself in the intimate presence of Christ himself. He lives in that presence. And that presence is not just some soothing, gentle, stream of water. It is this glorious king, and she knows it. The bride knows that this husband is the mighty warrior king. But this mighty warrior king is, as it says here in verse 4, the one who in truth and meekness and righteousness conquers. And so she's here and she's looking around and she says, well, I'm not all of that. And she's being exhorted, forget your family. This is who you are now. You have been made a part of this family. And by means of communion with this one, you'll get along fine. So we find ourselves then in a very intimate setting, a marital setting, but a marital setting which is also a martial setting. It is a setting of war. And the two come together in Romans 8 and in all of these psalms that we are speaking of. Psalm 110. By the way, all of these three are quoted directly in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are quoted extensively through the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 6, again, clearly a psalm of the Lord Jesus. This is the psalm that describes Him as the one who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can't miss the Lord Jesus in Psalm 110. This same one who is a high priest is also a king. Verse 6, He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. This king is ongoing in his conquering, and he's inexorable in conquering his enemies. Psalm 2, verses 9 to 11. The whole psalm is a psalm of the Son, who is spoken of as this day I have begotten you. The Son coming as the King. And it says in verse, starting with verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. So the nature of the response then is given us again in Psalm 110 that He's not just the King, He's the High Priest. He's the one who propitiates, who acts in matters of God for men. That's what a high priest does. And here we have them kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. We have the means of approaching Him. So with that then as a backdrop, we can begin to describe the command we see in Romans 8, which is kill. Which is kill. But we'll keep the context. So our outline today then first is the believer's husband, the King, the Lord, is a man of war and at war. We've already begun that. We'll continue that. Secondly, the Lamb has conquered and He defines all reality. We'll begin to see this in almost a larger context yet. And then lastly, believers are learning reality. Believers are learning that reality. What does it look like to be involved in this thing that the Apostle Paul calls killing? Begin to describe that here. Okay. First of all, the believer's husband, King, and Lord is a man of war and at war. We've already described that each of those psalms says that. And from the setting in Psalm 45, it's very clear, I believe, that we have the Lord Jesus being both of these, the husband and the warrior. What is the nature of this war? We see that this king appears to be a mighty conqueror. But there are many ways to conquer. Rome, for example, whenever possible, would conquer and reign benignly. Merely replace the ruler with a ruler from Rome and rule essentially with the same infrastructure that had existed prior. On the other hand, there was Assyria who would say, I will make you like you did not exist, like they did with the northern kingdom of Israel. I will tear down your cities. I will take all of you away. I will plant more people in, and it will be forgotten that you ever existed. There's a word for that in our day, and it's called total war. It's saying, I will make you go away. I will assert that the Lord Jesus' method of warfare is total war. So now you see the seriousness of what we are engaged in. Let me take a type of that to begin to attempt to convince you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. What were the Israelites commanded to do when they came into Canaan? Kill man, woman, and child. Why? Because God is cruel? No, because God carries out total war on sin. And then that is exactly what we saw in those psalms that we read. the king in Psalm 45 did not just carry the sword ceremonially. He didn't just have the bow over his shoulder to look good. It says, "Your arrows are sharp. They are in the heart of the king's enemies." So consonant with what he commanded with regards to the Canaanites is this bloody picture of Christ conquering by means of annihilation. That is in this gorgeous picture of salvation in Psalm 110, and that's what it is. This is Christ exerting for the salvation of His people. The last verse is precious indeed. It says, "And so shall He lift up the head." This is Christ going the last inch of His breath in His body, every last ounce of energy to save His people. He goes to death for His people. He gives His all in bloody foam on His mouth for His people. He is killing all His and their enemies. He is conquering in a complete fashion because He knows that His people are weak. They cannot defend themselves. He is the king who goes in the vanguard, and His people follow. So He fills the places with dead bodies. This is total war. Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath will soon be kindled." The Lord Jesus will come and kill all of His enemies. So here we are in this moment in history, in this moment in redemptive history, we are being described implicitly in Romans 8:13. There is the Holy Spirit who is Christ Himself in the believer. And He is participating, the believer is participating in the warfare that Christ, His King and Lord, is participating in. In the end, there are no prisoners taken in this spiritual war. That is the reason for the exhortation, "Kiss the Son." In the end, there are no prisoners taken. They are either gathered in and embraced, or they are cast away. That's why the gospel comes as an imperative and an imperative now. It is not merely a set of facts to be believed. It comes as an imperative. You see it here in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. That means come now. Come to Christ today. Bow the knee now. The gospel does not come to you with a pretty please. The gospel comes to the unbeliever as a command. Repent. Believe the gospel. With awful warnings for those who do not heed. And so I say, if you are here and you are without Christ, you may not put off repenting. He calls you to come. He calls you to absolute knee bending. He calls you to repent of all that you hold on to and see that He is the great Lord who is about to conquer His creation in dramatic fashion again. As I just alluded to, this war is ongoing. Sin is rampant. Sin is ascendant. What this setting describes and where we find ourselves is in two pieces, so to speak, and that's where the creation is. So this is a cosmic setting. And what the gospel says to every one of us, what this setting says to every one of us, is there will only be one reality when God is done. He's basically saying, take your choice. The king comes with his army and says, where are you? If you're not with me, you're against me. I'm about ready to declare the charge. And those who are on the other side will be annihilated. I'm sorry for the language, but that is the scriptural language. That is the terminology of the gospel. He says, come. But the other side of the come is, as it says in Psalm 2, or you make yourself my enemy. And you make yourself that by not responding to the gospel when it's given. Christ calls now, here. And He says, come to me. I have all power. I have all ability to save you. I am calling you to come. But it is a repent or perish. That is the nature of that gospel. Secondly, the Lamb has conquered. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation is not a book which describes primarily the doings on this earth for a seven-year period. The book of Revelation is a book that describes behind-the-scenes look at this world between the Advents, between the time of Christ's coming the first time and His coming the second time. And oh, by the way, when He comes the second time, it is in final judgment. That is consonant with this statement that we're making today. Chapter 5 is, if you will, the prelude, the prologue to that entire rest of the book in which we have this intense description of the spiritual warfare which is ongoing in the time that we are now living. So what is that backdrop? The backdrop is that of the throne room of God Himself. And those who have been redeemed worshiping God. That is a picture of heaven. And then we have a messenger declaring, there's this scroll which represents history. History of the creation in this time period. Everything that will occur that is of any significance. And it says that they wept because there was no one found to open that scroll. Who is the master of history is basically the question before us in Revelation chapter 5. And then we have this incongruous picture. It says, there's a lamb as it had been slain. It says, He is worthy to open the scroll. And then we see in verse 12, it says, Worthy is the Lamb that has been slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This King, whom we saw in Psalm 110, is also the High Priest, is also not only the High Priest, but He's also the sacrifice. And by His sacrifice, He has conquered. He is the Lord of history. He opens the scroll. This setting, then, is where we find ourselves. So this Lamb who is in the breasts of every believer is carrying out His will in history. And we are a part of His fight. And He is involved in this total war that we saw. And we are being called likewise to that total war. How do we do that? We have this gigantic statement about Christ and His warfare. That's the picture in the large. What's the picture in the small? Well, let's go back to that statement in Deuteronomy. They were to enter in, eradicate, and supplant. Eradicate and supplant. You could say annihilate and occupy. That is what the believer is called to. He is called to kill sin. He is called to eradicate sin. As we saw before, this bride who's been brought into this gorgeous palace, she is being called on to love what her Lord loves and hate what He hates. And He hates sin. So the believer is not called upon in a polite manner to deal with his sins. He's called on to have as his goal the eradication, the killing of sin. We do not wage war in a different way than Christ does. And He eradicates sin. He gives the believer a hatred for sin. You know, if you want to get rid of a wart, you don't just cut it off at skin level. You burn it out to the root. That's what the believer is called on to have as his focus, as his goal. To hate sin in the same way that Christ does. And to have as his aim the total eradication of sin as he sees it. And you see that terminology throughout the New Testament. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. Just read the practical sides of the Pauline epistles. You'll get the same terminology. This is not we play games with our sins. This is we have a God-given hatred of them. We aim at their eradication. But not only is there an eradication being aimed at, there is a replacement. if the children of Israel had merely gone into Canaan and killed all the Canaanites, as the Lord Jesus said. He said, I will do this gradually because otherwise all the animals would come and you would have predators everywhere and you wouldn't be able ever to walk around in there. They were to go and occupy and live, and essentially that would pacify the land. The believer is called likewise to replace sin, not merely to kill it, but to replace it. So there are those things, if we will, Lord willing, look at these in future weeks. The graces of the Spirit are exactly opposite to those sins that we are to be killing. Anger and wrath and bitterness, read that in Ephesians and in Colossians. They're to be done away with. What is to replace them? The graces of the Spirit, which are long-suffering and forgiveness. They replace. You cannot be doing both at the same time. But it's not by means of covering up. It's by means of killing and replacing. And we do both of these things, short-term and long-term. We aim at killing sin as we see it, moment by moment. We aim at it tactically, strategically, long-term. A sin that has plagued us, the aim of the believer is to kill it. Chop it off. Get rid of it. Short-term, long-term. Short-term, long-term, replace. Likewise, like I said, you cannot be angry and bitter at the same time as you are truly forgiving and long-suffering with your brother. That's true right now. And then long-term, the graces of the Spirit must be in cultivation such that that replacement is a real thing and takes its roots and grows. How does this occur? That's where I got into this, the Lamb defining reality. I've already mentioned that this occurs by means of loving what He loves and hating what He hates. But as strong as those statements are, and I've attempted to illustrate them, they are not by any means all that we are called to. He calls us to see Him as we saw Him in Revelation 5. As the Lord of history, as the Lord of all things. He is the one who is, in fact, defining reality. He's saying, I am the Creator. I will tell you the meaning of everything that you are involved with and that you're not even thinking about now. And I am calling you to that outlook. Now what that does is that extends the boundaries of our obedience. Secondly, He calls us to understand who we are. We are the one who has been created. We are now in His image. We have ability with the consonants we have, with the similar attributes having been created in us. We have much greater responsibility. So He says, I will define the world, and part of that is I'm the Creator. You are the created one, but you are created in My image. You are drastically fallen is step two. All of those things have to be taken into account to obey. And then within that, what is God doing? I'm following a Lord who has said, I am defining what is happening in the creation. And what is God saying? And I'm going to pick this up in a moment, but just for right here. God declares Himself exclusively by means of His Word. We have a relationship in the Word that focuses us there. So that is the focus then of our obedience. And lastly, what is God in that context then promising? I can tell you, for starters, what He does not promise is to just make us wind-up toys, give us a battery pack, and then just say, go on. His method is to give us of His Spirit, but in such a way that we are still entirely dependent upon Him. That is the nature of His promise. And again, that conditions the setting that we're in. So often I believe that having looked this huge mandate in the face, the response so often is, well, I don't think I could do that. In such a way that the feeling is, well, it gets me off the hook because, you know, I'm not up to that. I'm not there. I'm just not worthy, not capable. What that really, it looks like humility. What it really is implicit self-sufficiency. What it really is implicit lawlessness. Colossians 1:10 says that here's a characteristic statement of how the believer should be viewing his life. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, to all pleasing of Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And oh, by the way, in order to do that, you have to be increasing in your knowledge of who God is. Now we begin to see what the nature of the Christian life that's being given to us in Romans 8 is. This bride, this new bride in this gorgeous suite has real privileges. Remember, she's a bride. She is beloved of her Lord. She's not some chattel. She is loved and honored and cherished. Therefore, she can please Him. This is not just some negative statement. Just go kill sin. This is a statement in a context. You've been bought with a price. You've been brought into intimate communion with Christ Himself. Now here's how you please Him. And you've been given the means to do so. To say, well, no, I'm not quite worthy of that, is to say, I don't really want to. Because He gives all the ability. He gives all of the necessary means. There is another erroneous outlook which we need to deal with here. There is clearly an erroneous view of justification and perseverance going around in our day. And it is prevalent, prevailing, that justification means that on the far side of it, I do the best I can, which is another a way of stating what we just stated. I'll just keep doing the best I can. You know, I'm not perfect yet, Lord. Christ says, I give real grace in this total war. We cannot just say, well, I've been given this perfect robe of righteousness. All I have to do now is kind of muddle along. That's not what is being stated here. Very definite things are being stated here. Perfection is not among them, but very definite things. What is implied here, I made up a word, is a radical compliancing, is a radical orientation of our lives into compliance with who Christ is. We do not have a right in any way to describe the shape of our lives. He has done that. What the Christian life is accepting that gladly and going on in His grace. That radical compliancing, as I adverted to before, is via the Scriptures. Is via the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:2 says, describing the Scriptures, it says, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Do you get a sense then of the desperate need that we have of the Scriptures in the Christian life? The notion of mother's milk, without which a babe will die, and the implied condition that you're growing to salvation, makes it absolutely necessary. It's describing this thing as not if I like, not in the way that I like. Romans 8, which we'll get to later, puts it this way, verses 17 and 29. He says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. What is that saying? He gets to define the box that He puts us in. And oh, by the way, it'll be a box that's of similar shape to Christ's, who went to the cross, despised, didn't look real victorious there, did He? Your life's shape will look somewhat like that. And ride on in meekness. Did you catch that in Psalm 45? That's the shape of His life. Why would it be any different for the one who follows Him? James 1 puts it like this. It says, there is a test, that on the far side of that test, there is a reward. You catch that growing up unto salvation in 1 Peter. And James is saying, there is a test. The one who passes that test, what is that test? Is that just, you know, some macho thing? It's a test of the genuineness of your faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says. 1 Timothy 6 puts Christ and the believer in the same verse. Verses 12 to 14. Timothy is exhorted to fight the good fight of the faith, to lay hold of life. Oh, I thought he was justified. I thought he was a believer. Lay hold on life eternal. Whereunto, he says, you were called, and here it says, and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. And then he likens that to Christ Himself. Verse 13 says, I charge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. What's that saying? He's saying, and in this box, which sometimes feels like a straitjacket, he's saying, in the pressure that God puts, there's not only words on the lips, there's words that are consonant in the heart. That is the good confession. The confession that Jesus is Lord, and the faith and goodwill that go along with that. That's the good confession. That's the nature of the test that God gives everyone that He accepts into His presence. He will do that. There will be that acid test. Not that He wants to throw some away, but that He wants to prove that there is what we read in 2 Peter 1, like precious faith, more precious than gold, 1 Peter 1 calls it. So believers then have these parameters. I said they're always via the Scriptures, that believers are learning the reality of their King. This bride is standing in this room and she's saying, what is all of this? This new environment, this gorgeous set of trappings, but I don't know what any of it means, and there's comings and goings here, and I don't understand. 2 Corinthians describes this more or less exactly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes the Christian life in unusual terms. He's describing the new covenant and contrasting it with the old, and saying that there are those who sit in their synagogues right now, he says, and these Scriptures which have the gospel, and that's a true statement, the gospel, are read in their hearing week after week after week. And they don't understand and they're unchanged. And then he turns the mood completely, and he says in verse 18, but we believers, all without exception, every believer is in this position. We all, unlike Moses, who had to veil his face, he says, beholding as in a mirror, what? Glory of the Lord. This glorious personage who has betrothed us to Himself and who now has given us this intimate communion. He says, are transformed. There is a very real change that is occurring. He says, into the same image, from glory to glory. Now the context here is so similar, so strikingly similar to that Psalm 45. You have this, if it's not obvious to you, we have this glory of Christ which is being reflected to the believer. This glory is coming from the Scriptures. these scriptures which are read and don't make any change to the unbelieving Jews who hear it week after week. But for the believer, there is by this means a transformation. And the transformation is in the shape of that which is being reflected, which is Christ Himself. What is being reflected in that mirror? The glory of the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus here. Verse 17, where the Lord, now the Lord is the Spirit. In the context, that is the Lord Jesus. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is the nature of this relationship. So the glory of Christ Himself is portrayed, exhibited to us in the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds. He quickens our hearts to behold that glory. This is this woman looking around and saying, "What is all this?" She was taken, remember, from the countryside. She doesn't understand any of the doings in this palace. Everything is new to her. The Holy Spirit here in the Word is the one who teaches. This is the serving maid who comes up and says, "Oh no, you don't understand, but you'll understand. This means, see, we have these ways of doing things here. This is His world here." By the way, much of this I got from John Murray's work, so just so I give you the straight scoop on where some of this came from. The Holy Spirit then takes the things of Christ and He brings them to us. We are not left to our own devices. We are not, you know, just standing here bewildered. We are being transformed. What? By seeing who Christ is in a greater manner, greater measure. That's this definition of reality. This is God declaring, "I am." But He's declaring it to us in the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." What are our responses? Our responses are adoration, love, obedience, and communion. What do we do when we see the Lord Jesus behind the veil, as it were? We don't just bask, we worship. Love is inflamed. And because He is King, not just husband, we obey. The Lord Jesus says, "If you love Me, you'll obey Me." And there is real communion. There is real coming and going with the Lord Jesus. And it is by this means, it is in this context then, that this mortification, that this killing and replacing goes on. He doesn't just say, "Well, go do it. Come back to Me when you're done." It's in this context. And in this context, we are coming to Him and crying out to Him, and He is giving us all that is needed on a daily and hourly basis. That is the nature of the relationship. It's not once for all. It's an ongoing love relationship with the One who is righteousness and who is holiness. So we are then becoming more like the Lord. We are not just merely lopping off things that He hates. This is not merely a negative thing. We are in this position where we have bodies which are, as Paul has told us a few verses before, which are enmity against God themselves. Here we are. And he's saying, okay, you are that. You are also in relationship to me. Now let's live where we are now, and you have to be killing this flesh. That is a necessity. Let me ask you this question. What is your response to hearing about the necessity? This is a description of being called into real intimacy, but being called with an absolute mandate to behave a particular way, or the claim to intimacy is false. If your response, you need to examine yourself, if your response to this says, I'm not there, I don't want to go there, then your response is saying, I'm not Christ's. That's what he calls all of his children to. And self-examination is probably the first thing that should go on. And only following that does this communion and so on go on. It is possible to run before we are called. Christ calls in the gospel, and that call energizes, transforms. It is possible with mere intellect and mere human emotion to get up and say, I hear that call, I'm going. But not have had the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and you're running on your own power. That's why the need for self-examination. What is your response to this killing idea, to this box that squeezes, to the need for perseverance, to a good confession, to the end? Do you say, that is the communion I want? This is the glorious Lord that I want? Or do you say, I don't know that, I don't see myself there? That is not some kind of test of your personhood. But it may be a test of your Christianhood. Better to say, I am not that I thought I was, and seek the real Christ, not the one that you've made up in your head. Then you can go on to communion with the real Christ. As I stated before, with regards to unbelievers in the room, He calls you today. He does not call you tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. You have now. And He calls by the gospel now. Come to Christ.